Welcome to Woodside Community Church. Beautiful, cool morning. Fall is here. I'm excited. I'm in a good mood because I love the cold. Winter's coming. Can't wait. So, take out your Bibles. If you've got them, turn to Galatians chapter 3. And if you don't got them, there's one in front of you, so take it out anyways. And turn to page 973. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 here this morning. We've just spent two kind of long, detailed weeks looking at what is the heart and the theme of this great letter to the Galatians. We've been talking about justification by faith. We really tried to explain it, to break it down and explain how we, as you know, sinful, finite people, can be in relationship with a holy and infinite God, right? That's what justification is about. It's about being made right with. How can sinful man be right with God? And remember, there are only two ways that people try to do this. They try through justification by works and then justification by faith. In other words, it's either something that you do or it's something that God does. And everybody else in the world, all other religions, are in different ways trying to work their way to God. It's all about what you do that brings about your salvation. But as we're seeing, the gospel is completely different. It's not at all about what you do. It's about what God has done for you. It's not about your work. It's not about your climbing up the ladder to get to God. It's about His work and His coming down the ladder to get to you. Right? Everything else is about becoming righteous. Remember, that word means clean or right with or worthy. Everything else is about becoming righteous so that God will accept us. But justification in the gospel is different. Justification is not about God making us righteous, remember, but about God declaring us righteous. In justification, God counts us to be something that we are not. He accepts us as if we were righteous when we are still sinners. And He can do so because of the work of Jesus Christ. His blood, as the choir just sang, as we're going to celebrate here this morning. He can do that because of Jesus Christ, His work in our place as our representative. So, the biblical doctrine of justification is that God accepts us and He declares us righteous. In other words, it's how we begin, right? It's how we get in. It's how we become Christians. But that raises a really important question, a surprisingly difficult question, that our passage kind of begins to tackle, right? Now what? Once we begin, how do we continue? Once we're in, how do we advance? And this morning, Paul's going to kind of begin the eminently practical discussion about the Christian life. Right. Much of these next four chapters of Galatians is going to answer kind of some of the questions that we raise this morning in more detail. But we're going to kind of just start the conversation today. I'm not going to answer all of your questions. You're going to leave here still confused to some degree. But we're going to start figuring this out together. Listen, if you're anything like me, I know that there's no one in here who at some point has not been frustrated with their spiritual progress, right? Why can't I grow? Why can't I stop doing this one thing that I really want to stop doing? How can I become more holy? How can I have more joy? And this list can go on and on and on. And here's the question put in theological terms. Right? Now that I have imputed righteousness, how do I get imparted righteousness? Imputed, we have. How do we get imparted righteousness? In other words, now that God considers me to be righteous, how do I actually start to become righteous? And that's what Paul is going to start to unpack here in the rest of the book, and he kind of starts to hint at here in this passage. And listen, if you're anything like me, the answer will both delight you and frustrate you. That's what it does to me. It's that simple? Wait a second. No, it can't be that simple. And the answer is going to begin with another word, actually another person that Paul first introduces to us in these verses. He hasn't been mentioned yet in Galatians. 7 weeks and we haven't yet introduced to this character. It's now in chapter 3 that Paul first mentions the Spirit, right? The forgotten God, the generally ignored and misunderstood person of the Trinity. Now, to understand these verses, we have to understand the Spirit. To understand the Christian life, we first have to understand the power behind that Christian life, right? So to understand what, if anything, we are supposed to do, we've got to first understand what God does for us and in us, right? So we're gonna talk about God. We're gonna talk about what He does, then what we do. So we'll look at the Spirit. We're gonna see that He saves. We all get that. We know that. That's what we've been talking about. But in the exact same way, the Spirit also sustains, right? So Paul's kind of theme of these verses is basically that we continue on in the same way as we begin. It's God's work. It's grace. It's through faith. So look at what the Spirit does first, and then we're going to look about what we as the Christian do in response. We believe, and then we wait for it. We work. Right, and that takes some explanation in light of Paul's verses here. So we're going to explain what I mean by that. So look first, let's read the passage. So it's coming from here, not just from me. Look down at chapter 3 in verse 1. We're going to kind of cut off at an awkward point at the end of verse 5. The thought carries on into verse 6, but we're going to come back next week and we'll start at 1 again and we'll go on through the rest of this section. But just 1 through 5 here this week. So let me read it here for you first. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing? With faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we need you to work here in this time. Father, we get a beautiful passage, Father, about the gospel, about our response to it. Father, there's some tension here that we want to understand and we want to figure out. We thank you for the great truth in this passage that salvation and sanctification, Father, is by grace alone, through faith alone. So help us to understand your grace and what that means for us and how we are to respond to that. Father, work, do for us in this time what we cannot do for ourselves. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, it's just impossible to miss Paul's tone here, right? One commentator translated the beginning of this as, "You Galatian idiots, why are you so idiotic?" Right? Paul, he's not messing around. He's not trying to kind of mildly and comfortingly just kind of encourage them, "Oh, don't worry, guys, you're doing all right." No, there's too much on the line here. This is too serious. So he rebukes them just as strongly as he has just rebuked Peter. And this rebuke is for us as well. Right? Notice that in these five short verses, Paul just kind of unleashes this rapid-fire torrent of six straight questions. Right? When I get frustrated or exasperated, I do the exact same thing. I have a competitiveness problem, and I'm pretty good at containing it most of the time. But I know when I have a weakness, right? So I have to hide it. None of you care about college basketball, and I'm going to fix that. I'm going to help you guys learn. My uncle's in town, and I got at least one kindred spirit. We're just trying to get to November. We're just trying to get to Carolina basketball, right? Because I do not watch Carolina basketball games with other people because I know that this is my one great area of weakness, right? Since I never excelled enough in anything athletically, right? I have to pin all my pent-up competitive frustration on my team, right? And so when a game is particularly tight, when there's a lot on the line, like say we're playing against Duke, my frustration, it boils over, and if you're there, it's just this rapid kind of torrent of hypothetical questions directed at the TV. What are you doing, Meeks? How could you miss that shot, Paige? How can you not play some defense, Johnson? What are you guys doing out there? Do you have any idea how to play basketball, right? Just these hypothetical questions, right, displays how frustrated and angry I am, right? That's the exact same thing Paul is doing here. Remember, just this letter, Paul is so mad. He's angry, right? And we see that in these questions. But these questions also convey a lot of very important theological truth. And the crux of that matter, of the matter, is there in verses 2 and 3. Two questions. The first question is, how did you begin? Verse 2 tells us, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So how did you get in? Second question is, well then how do you continue? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So notice something here first, that Paul has shifted his terminology. Remember, we've just spent the last few weeks talking in terms of justification. Well, notice that justification isn't mentioned here at all, as we would expect it to be. Right? The question in verse 2 is not, were you justified by works of the law or by hearing with faith? No, the question is, did you receive the Spirit? And this is noteworthy, the shift that Paul has made. Right, guys, listen, being a Christian is not just knowing the information about justification. It's not just a legal reality. A Christian is not just someone who regularly attends church. It's not someone who just even serves regularly in church. It's not someone who reads the Bible or who gives. It's not someone who believes certain things about Jesus. It's not someone who's a pretty good and moral person. No, according to these verses, a Christian is fundamentally someone who has received the Spirit. That's how Paul distinguishes it. That is our distinguishing mark. Have you received the Spirit or have you not? And that, I think, requires that we pause for a minute and talk about that. Who this Spirit is and what this Spirit does. Because there's a whole lot of confusion about the Spirit, in large part because of these charismatic and these Pentecostal churches out there that get the Spirit so wrong. So let me briefly introduce to you the Spirit, just kind of a quick overview of who he is to make sure we're on the same page. The Spirit is introduced to us right away in the Old Testament, in the first verses. Right? He's hovering over the face of the water. And his fingerprints are all over the Old Testament. He creates, he reveals, he gives gifts for service, he renews people, he changes them. The Spirit's there, and he's got his hands on everything. But it's in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit really finally starts to kind of shine forth. And it's in John 14 through 16 where Jesus really explains to us who the Spirit is and what he does. Listen to John 14, 16. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All right, so Jesus describes this Spirit as another helper, which intimately connects him to Jesus. There's Jesus, then there's another one coming after who is like him. He's a helper. Some translations say an advocate or a counselor. And notice, importantly, that Jesus introduces the Spirit as a he. He is a person. We're a lot more like the Jehovah's Witnesses than we think sometimes, right? They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that he is a person. They treat him as he's just a force. It's just the power of God. And we sometimes do the same thing. But the Bible is very clear that the Spirit is a person. It describes him with this personal pronoun he. It gives us all of these things that he does that only a person can do. The Spirit speaks, he teaches, he witnesses, he searches, he determines, he intercedes, he is lied to, and he can be grieved. Only a person can do such things. But he's not just a person, right? We can do any of those things that I just described. He is also described in Scripture as holy. He is said to be eternal. He's said to be all-powerful. He's said to be all-knowing and ever-present. In Acts 5, lying to the Holy Spirit is said to be the exact same thing as lying to God. All right, so in other words, the Spirit is God. He is a person and he is a divine person. Just like Jesus, just like God the Father. Our articles of faith, they state, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person equal with God the Father and God the Son and of the same substance and nature. Now, that brings us into the very important and complex doctrine of the Trinity, and I would love to dive into it and tackle it, but we do not have time. Right? But the key to take away from this is that the Holy Spirit is God, and he's the one to whom Paul turns his attention in these verses. So there's two extremes. I really wanted to spend all of our time talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'm trying to resist. I'm cutting my time here so I don't spend forever on it. But two extremes I want you to at least avoid when we talk about the Holy Spirit. We want to avoid making him the focus, and we want to avoid ignoring him. You see, what often happens in these charismatic and these Pentecostal churches is they become almost exclusively obsessed with the Holy Spirit and all these kind of crazy, extravagant things that he supposedly does. Google this guy named Benny Hinn, right? If you've ever heard of Benny Hinn, go watch him slay people in the Spirit. And it's just, if you want to see how strange it is, it's just kind of creepy and weird and odd what he does. But what they do is they take the spotlight and they shine it exclusively almost on the Holy Spirit. Why is that wrong? Well, it's wrong because of what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. Listen to a few other things that Jesus tells us about him. John 14, 26. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he teaches, and he teaches about Christ. Then 15, 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To bear witness about Christ, right? The Spirit is like a spotlight that directs our attention to Jesus, right? When you see a spotlight, you don't stare at the spotlight, right? You stare at the thing that the spotlight is directing you to. The spotlight's not the point, right? The Holy Spirit is not the point, right? The sure sign that the Spirit is working is that Christ is magnified and that Christ receives the glory. A sure sign that the Spirit is not working is when the Spirit is magnified and when man is magnified. And this is what generally happens in some of these churches. Why do you think Joel Osteen always puts his big old head on the front of his books? Because it's all about him, right? He wants you to see his face, and because this whole ministry is about him, right? That's what happens in these charismatic churches. No, the Spirit exists and serves to make much of Christ. And when that's not happening, you can know that there is no Spirit there, right? So we don't want to go to this extreme of just kind of emphasizing and obsessing over the Spirit and these kind of weird ecstatic things that he supposedly does. He doesn't do those things. People make that up. No, he serves a completely different function. But we don't want to go to the other extreme that some of us tend to do, and that is to completely just ignore the Spirit, to know nothing about the Spirit, to never think about or consider the Spirit. That is equally an error. So what does he do? What does he say? What does the Scriptures tell us about the Holy Spirit in these verses? Well, first, it tells us the most important thing is that the Holy Spirit saves us. You want the Holy Spirit to do something miraculous? Listen, it's bringing your sinful dead heart back to life, right? That's the miracle. That's what's remarkable, is that the Spirit saves sinners. Now, each person in the Trinity plays a role in our salvation, right? The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Without the Spirit, there is no salvation. And notice that in verse 2, Paul equates salvation with receiving the Spirit. In Acts 2, Peter preaches his first sermon, and at the end he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? Salvation equals receiving the Spirit. If there is no receiving of the Spirit, there is no salvation. Now, I want to have a whole section on, okay, how can you tell? I'm not going to tell you. We'll do that here in the future. We'll get to it. Remember, this is just introducing, right? But the Spirit is really, really important. He takes what Jesus has secured and done for us, and he applies it to us. The Spirit saves. And again, we've been talking about that this last few weeks, so we don't want to linger here. In verse 3, Paul says, having begun by the Spirit. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about getting in, about getting saved. And in verse 2, he says that we received this Spirit by hearing with faith. That's important. Now, we need to clarify that word, received, because it often gets preached as the active thing that we do, right? You know, you hear something like, oh, God's done all the work, and he's got this great gift, and he's holding it out here for you. All you've got to do is come forward, and you got to take it, right? It's something that's just, it's dependent on your action and you getting up and taking something. Well, that's not really the sense of the Greek word receive here. It's not a self-prompted taking, but a passive receiving. It's less like the kid running up and grabbing their Christmas present, and it's more like the coma patient receiving a bone marrow transplant that saves their life. You receive the Spirit. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's not what do you have that you did not take? No, it's what do you have that you did not receive? It's all a gift, including salvation, including justification. God bestows it on it. He gives it to you. When we are saved, when we are justified, we receive the Spirit and we receive Him through faith. Which, remember, is just simple trust and dependence. It's not the thing that we do, but the means by which God applies to us the benefits of Christ's work. Right, so Paul he's clear here again, as he has been in the previous passages. This is mostly review, that we receive the Spirit based upon nothing that we do, no law, no works, no choice on our part. None of those words should even enter into the conversation when talking about justification. God saves sinners. The Spirit is the one who saves us. We know that. We get that. But what's unique here in this passage is that Paul makes it clear that not only does the Spirit save us, look at what else he does. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is Paul saying? Well, he's no longer talking about getting in. He's now talking about once you're in. He's no longer talking about beginning in faith. Now he is talking about continuing on in faith. See, what we like to do, since we're sinners, and especially since we're Americans, we idolize this idea of our freedom, our own free will to determine who we will be and what we will do. We demand to hold on to just a little bit of control. We demand some sort of role to play in the process. But what often happens is we're forced to recognize that we're saved by grace through faith alone. It's only an act of God. But then, once we're in, what we often tend to start to do is we start to act like, all right, we're now the ones responsible for what happens next. We start to act like, all right, the rules that we follow, the things that we do and don't do, our own morality, our own goodness, right, these are the things. These are how we grow and progress and advance in the faith. We think, all right, I'm in. Now, what do I have to do to keep up my end of the deal? And when we do that, we're doing the exact same thing that the Galatians here are doing. They got in by faith. Now they're trying to go back and live according to the law and according to their works. And Paul responds, you fools, you idiots, what are you doing? Do you really think that you got in by faith and now you carry on by your works? That makes no sense. They were believing that they must finish by their obedience to the law what Christ had begun. They were acting like they must add their works to the work of Christ, that they must finish Christ's unfinished work. No, listen, to try and add to and finish Christ's work in any way is to completely ruin it. Did anyone watch Jeter's final home game last week? Any Yankees fans? Did no one watch Jeter's game? I saw the highlights were, it was unbelievable. Right, Jeter, 20 years, he's the best. He's been here forever. It's his last game as a Yankee here in New York, right? Remember, it was tied, right? I think they were tied. He comes up to bat. It's his last at bat. And you see what happened? He hits this walk-off single to win the game, right? It was the amazing, perfect, you couldn't have written the ending better, right? His last at bat as a Yankee, he gets this RBI single, right? It was great theater. It was amazing. Imagine if Jeter had taken that ball and he had signed it and he had given it to you. That'd be a really valuable ball, right? It's Jeter's last RBI at home as a Yankee. He won the game. He signed it. There's great value to that ball. But imagine then if you looked at that signature and you're like, it's pretty good, but it's not bold enough. So you then took a Sharpie and like you kind of tried to go over it and kind of fix Jeter's signature. You idiots, right? You haven't added anything to the value of Jeter's work. You've completely ruined it. By attempting to add anything to his work, you've actually completely destroyed it. And it is the exact same way with any attempt on our part to add to Christ's work, right? Christ says on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing left for us to add. Only God can complete what God has begun. And if God has begun a work in us by grace through faith, then he will complete that work by grace through faith. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He will do it. It's his responsibility. And man, that is great news for a screw-up like me. The great truth This great truth that we're so quick to forget is that yes, God saves, but he also sustains. Yes, God justifies, but he also sanctifies. The whole of the Christian life from start to finish is by grace through faith. There is no such thing as performance-based Christianity. We start by faith and we continue by faith. We start dependent only on the grace of God, and then we continue dependent solely on the grace of God. We never get beyond the gospel, right? We never get to a point where we don't need grace. We never get to a point where we do anything apart from God. We so often act like it's God's job to justify, and then it's our own job to deal with our sanctification. No, both are solely dependent on God. Sanctification is as much his work as is justification. In other words, making us righteous is just as much his job as declaring us righteous. It is all grace, all right? Even after salvation, it is his work. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. Remember, in Ephesians 2:8-9, right, Paul, which is one of the greatest statements in Scripture about God's sovereignty, about his role in our salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He says it is not a result of works. He says it's nothing that you do. It is a gift of God. But then in verse 10, he launches from that. And in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Man, you see, this whole Christianity thing is so much more comprehensive than we think. This God of ours is so much greater and more powerful than we think. And Paul says that we are his workmanship. Some translations say we are his handiwork, meaning that which he made. We're his product. And the key word is his. We're not ours. We're not left to ourselves to figure out what to do and how to get things together. No, we are his. The responsibility is his. We owe our entire spiritual existence to him. And it says here that he has already prepared for us, even before we were born, the works that we are to do and to walk in. Right? That's sovereignty. That is comprehensiveness. He saves us and he sanctifies us. And I'm not sure if you're quite getting how big of a deal this is, because this is just remarkably comforting to me. Because if my spiritual growth was dependent on me, I'd be doomed. But the gospel says that it's not. Right? God will bring me to completion. God will supply the grace. I continue on just as I got in, by grace through faith. Not by works, not by anything that I do, but always and completely dependent on him. So the flesh, the law works. Paul is clear in these verses that it is not about those things, and that our hope is not to be found in those things. We grow and we progress in the same way that we are saved. God's work, not ours, by grace through faith. Right, so that is God's role. The Spirit saves and he sanctifies. But that raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? Right? All these things are now popping into your mind. There's a tension that we feel with this reality that it is God who saves and God who sanctifies. What about us? What is our role? What, if anything, do we do? Right? And listen, I know you're thinking some of this, right? This seems so great, right? Here's this reality, right? This is great theology. God saves us and he grows us and he'll bring us to completion. That sounds great. But for some of us, right, it just doesn't seem to match our experience, does it? Right? If it is God that sanctifies, if it is all grace, then why am I still the way that I am? Why do I still struggle with these certain sins? Are you telling me that I do nothing and it's all God and his work? Well, listen, that's actually not at all what I am telling you. And I want you to feel the tension there, because this tension, I think, comes from the text. There is much that you can and you should be doing. But that takes some very careful explanation. And I'm excited about this, because we're going to unpack this and figure this out together. And it's going to take us a couple weeks. But this is one of the great tensions in the Christian life. God's grace, our effort. God's work, our work. Who does what? Do we do anything? Does he do it all? Do we just sit there? What do we do? And our passage begins to tell us. And Paul will spend the next four chapters kind of unpacking that a little bit. So this is just the surface. We're just not going to answer all your questions. We're going to start. Look at the end of verse 2. Here's the first thing we're told. Hearing with faith. One translation says, believing what you heard. Remember, faith, belief, exact same thing. They're used interchangeably in the Bible. To have faith is to believe. To believe is to have faith. Same thing. And here's what's so difficult for some of us. Just because God is sovereign, just because He has foreordained before the foundation of the world from eternity past who will be saved, just because salvation is by grace alone, just because it is His work and not our work, doesn't mean that we do nothing. It doesn't mean we do nothing. Let me explain. Because on the contrary, we have to take the Bible at face value and what it says. Because the Bible is very clear first that we have to believe. As the great George Michael says, you've got to have faith for faith for faith. Right? You got to believe. You've got to have faith. And hearing with faith sounds a lot like Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now remember, faith is not this thing that we create in ourselves and just the thing that we do in our own power. Faith is given to us, right? It is the gift that God gives us through the hearing of the word. Now that doesn't mean automatically that hearing the word brings about faith. That doesn't make any sense, right? There are many of you sitting in here who are hearing the word right now and you don't have any faith. No, but the word is the vehicle, it is the means through which God works to give His people faith. But just because He gives it doesn't mean we don't have to exercise it. Right? We're not against choosing and believing and accepting. God works, it is His work first, but He calls us to then work in response. Once God works, we will respond. Once God does something, we do something too. And the first thing we do is we believe. We exercise faith. And if you haven't done that yet, you simply aren't saved, right? You have to believe. But we're not primarily talking about justification today, right? We're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about how to get in. We're talking about how to continue on, how to grow in grace, how to grow in the fruits of the Spirit, in our maturity. What do you need to do for that? And what's Paul's answer? The same thing as for justification. His answer is believe. That is the main point of these verses. We grow in the exact same way that we are saved. It's not simply a matter of willpower, right? It's not Nike's wrong. It's not just do it, right? You can't just do it on your own, right? The answer for how to continue is the same as how to get in. Believe, right? The way to progress and grow as a Christian is to repeatedly come back to trust and repentance. We have to continually give up our attempts and our tendency toward works righteousness and come back to God's righteousness that is given to us as a gift. How? He tells us in verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, so that doesn't mean they visibly witnessed the crucifixion. They weren't there. Or this is years later. What does he mean? It means that it was taught to them. It was displayed to them. It was preached to them by Paul. His message was not one of self-help or how to live. His message was a message about the cross. We preach Christ crucified. It was an announcement of what God has done to rescue us. So we change and we grow by continually believing. We have to go back again and again to the gospel and to Christ crucified for our sin. And as that is re-depicted for us over and over again through the word and through the preaching of the word, through the singing of the word, through things like the Lord's Supper, as that gets depicted to us over and over again, our hearts slowly become more and more gripped by God's glorious grace. That's how change comes. It comes first by the gospel, by believing it, by trusting it. That's why this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day is so big, right? I'm such a sinner. I'm so forgetful. I'm so prone to wander that I have to force myself to constantly be rehearsing the truths of the gospel.
Right? This is my job. Right? I have a degree in the gospel, basically. I spent all my life studying and preparing for this. I read it and study it every day. Yet even I, as a pastor, desperately need to constantly be reminded of the basic truths of the gospel. I am so prone to slip into trying to justify myself and trying to earn my way by my own works that I have to be recalibrated and be brought back to the gospel on a regular basis. And you do too. And listen, you know one of the best ways to do that? This isn't a secret. I didn't come up with this. I just realized it 30 years too late. One of the best ways to do this is quite simply through scripture memory. This is never something that I paid much attention to or made much of an effort in. But recently, I've been convicted about that, and I'm trying to make more of an effort. And I'm seeing kind of great results and fruit from that. And you know, one of the best and easiest things you can do is to take a handful of just basic gospel verses just kind of condense down what God has done for you in His grace, really short and sweet. Mark 10:45, Romans 5:8, Romans 8:31, 8:32, Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Take a few of those verses and memorize them, store them in your mind, and constantly rehearse them when you're struggling. You don't know how often I get to a point, and every single day, I'm like, man, my daughter's driving me crazy, or something or another is happening, where just a simple rehearsal of the gospel just kind of recalibrates, kind of renews our mind, and we kind of refocuses on us on what really matters, right? The word is key. Having that word stored up inside of you will make such a huge difference. So make the effort, work, to commit yourself to memorizing some scripture and being able then to remind yourself of the gospel throughout the day when you so desperately need it. I need it, and it's been very helpful to me. You know, one of the key steps, though, which we're kind of starting to do here, one of the key steps, one of the secrets of spiritual growth and change, it's actually more and more realizing what, or better, who you have inside of you. Have you ever thought about this? We don't pay a whole lot of attention to the Holy Spirit, right? The charismatics go crazy with it, so we're like, all right, we're gonna stay over here, and we shy too far in the other direction. But have you ever thought about the fact that if you are a Christian, if you're actually saved, you have received the Spirit? You know what that means, right? God's Spirit is inside of you. And do you remember what we just said about Him? He's God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. He is all good. That is who comes in and takes up residence inside of you and empowers you and begins to change you. That is remarkable. Did you see the most recent Superman movie? Did anyone see the most recent? I love superhero movies. I realized in first service I had a baseball illustration and a superhero movie illustration, and all the older ladies were like, what are you talking about? So I got to work on my contextualization there. But I liked the new Superman movie because I like all superhero movies. But even if you didn't see it, you know the basic story, right? Superman, he's an alien, he comes back and he's a baby. You know, what, Ma and Pa Kent, they get him and they raise him up. But in this movie, it's brilliant because like the first 30 minutes, maybe an hour, it's kind of about him discovering himself and who he is, right? He's there. He knows there's something unique about him. I mean, he knows there's something different. He knows that he can do some things that most people can't do. But he hasn't come close to tapping into his potential. He spends the whole first part of the movie, he's wandering around from job to job. He's aimless. He's lost. He doesn't know who he is. He can't figure out life or what to do. He's completely directionless and really accomplishing nothing. Do you know what it took to change him in the movie? It took a message. It took gospel. It took good news. And in that movie, this message is a message from his original father who comes and he tells him who he is and what he has inside of him. And once it's revealed to him who he is and the power that he has inside of him, once he understood his identity and his ability, he took off, literally. He took off. His great power now was unleashed because he understood who he was and what was inside of him. Guys, this is the same way with the growth in the Christian life. Some of us, aren't experiencing any sort of growth because we aren't paying any attention whatsoever to what we have inside of us. Right? Do you know the Spirit? Are you aware of the Spirit? Do you cry out to the Spirit and ask the Spirit to work in you and through you? Are you tapping into what is there? Right? Because Paul is simple. Like, if you're a Christian, the Spirit's in you. If the Spirit's not in you, then you're not a Christian. But this fact that God Himself comes in and takes residence inside of my sinful and wicked heart is absolutely remarkable. And it should astound us, and it should motivate us, and it should empower us for growth and change. Listen, it doesn't empower us for tongues and weird miracles and prophecies and all this weird stuff. No, He empowers us for growth in godliness. He empowers us to love God and to serve each other and to become more and more like Christ. And that's what Paul's really going to begin to unpack here in later chapters, right? But we've got to believe. First, we believe and God saves us. And second, we've got to believe in the process of our sanctification and our growth in grace. Right? The key first is trust. It's having faith in God and what He has done. And that brings us to our final word, which may surprise you. And it's going to have to be quick, but we're going to come back to it. And we'll get into this more later. What do we do after we believe? Well, what's next? Listen, quite simply, we work. What? Right? Haven't we just spent weeks and weeks hating on works? Isn't that specifically what Paul is combating here? Well, yes, it is, in the sense of any attempt in your own power to add to God's work or to earn His favor by something that we do. If that's what you mean by work, then yes, absolutely, no works. But all of that doesn't mean, all of God's grace and everything that we've just talked about doesn't mean that we don't have to work. Right? Sometimes, with all of our talk about grace, which is good, we talk about it all the time, that is our message, grace, grace, grace. But sometimes we take that and we start to act like effort is a dirty word. We treat work as if it was a four-letter word. And it is a four-letter word, I get it. But metaphorically, we treat it as if it was a four-letter word. Guys, the Bible is all about work and effort on our part. It's just over and over again there in Scripture, and you cannot miss it. We have to do something with these verses. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That means work, pursue, strive for holiness, he says. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? Over and over again in Scripture, we get these commands like strive, work, walk, discipline, do. Right? This is not works righteousness. These are simply the clear commands of Scripture. Right? Resting in Jesus doesn't mean the absence of all working, but the absence of one kind of working and the presence of another kind of working. Right? The Bible is all for works. We are called to them. We must do them. Right? That's not what Paul is railing against in these verses. You've got to keep in mind the very important difference between works in the place of God's grace and works in the power of God's grace. Paul is talking about works in the place of God's grace. That's what the Galatians are trying to do. But he's going to continue in this letter to affirm and to encourage us and to command us to pursue works in the power of God's grace. You've got to hold these two truths together. Here's that tension again. The Christian life is just a life of tension, right? We know on the one hand that even the most resolute discipline and effort will not make us more holy. Because growth in holiness is God's work and it is God's gift. Right? 2 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God would sanctify them. Right? God does it. But on the other hand, we can do something to further the process. God has specifically given to us the specific means by which we can receive His grace and grow in it. 2 Peter 1, if you want to look at that, it's a brilliant passage that holds this tension perfectly. Peter starts off his letter talking about the faith that we have received by the righteousness of Jesus. Right? So there's grace. God has given to us Christ's righteousness. Then he says that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All right, he says everything that you need for godliness, God has given to you. It is all a gift. It is all grace. God has given us everything we need. It is his work. And Peter takes all that he has just said, and then he uses that in verse 5 to launch into and then say, make every effort. He says, in light, for this very reason, in other words, in light of God's grace, then make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And it just goes on and on down this list. So Peter says, because of God's grace, make every effort. Work, act, strive, discipline. Is our salvation based at all on our works? No. Can you just try harder and through your works grow in godliness? No. Does that mean we don't work and we don't have to put forth effort? No. Right? We work in the power of God's grace. And if we're not working and putting forth great effort in our walk with Christ, then there has been a disconnect somewhere. Guys, we understand that if you want to excel at your job, if you're a student, if you want to excel in school, right, you got to put in the time and the effort and the work. You study hard. You learn. You strive to make yourself better at this job. If you want to get in shape, right? I really want to get in shape, but I'm proving that I don't actually care because I'm not doing anything about it. I talk about wanting to get in shape, but I don't do anything. But if you really want to, what do? You strive and you work and you discipline your bodies. It's hard and it's grueling, right? But you know that you've got to put in the effort if you want to see the results. Why in the world, then, do we think that we can get by in the Christian life without effort and discipline and struggle? No, we have to act and we have to work. But we do so only on the foundation of God's grace. How do we do that? Great question, and I haven't left time to answer it. So you're going to have to just sit there with a cliffhanger, and you're going to come back next week, and we're going to start to answer that question. The key is the order, right? The key is the order. Paul's going to spend the rest of the book kind of unpacking this, so we're getting there. But the key is you've got to get, you notice what we looked at first. We saw the Spirit's role, right? We saw what he does, then we looked at our role. And then even in looking at our role, we look first that we believe, and then we work. Right? If God's grace and your trust in that grace aren't coming first, then your work will accomplish nothing. Right? So what do? When you're struggling with something, you're striving to do something, and you want to do it correctly. Listen, there's no magic formula. There's no kind of, you don't just sit there and wait for God to magically do something. No, he calls us to work and to act. So what you do is you confess to God your inability. God, I know that I can't do this on my own. I know that there's nothing good in me. I know that I have no hope in myself. All right, then you pray and you ask him to work in you and through you. You thank him for his grace. You trust that you have it. And then resting in that grace, you get off and off your bottom and you act and you work and you do, right? But you've got to act in response to what God has done for you, right? Just the fact that everything is by grace and God is so sovereign does not mean in any way that we do not work, and we work hard and we discipline ourselves and we strive and we pursue godliness, right? That's just simply what Scripture says. These two truths go together. But the great and glorious news of this passage is that your justification is not in your hands, nor is your sanctification. It's his work. And isn't that so comforting? Right? My future is not dependent on me. Right? Thank God it's not. It's dependent on him. We continue how we begin, by grace, through faith. We rest in him, and then we get to work. Right? Not to earn our salvation, right? Not to merit anything, not to impress him, but because we love him and we want to grow in him. And it's a completely different motivation. And that different motivation changes everything, right? I'm going to stop here with one more brilliant verse that kind of illustrates this beautifully. Listen, if you're feeling tension, good. Swim in that tension. Love that tension, right? Get in the Word and explore that tension. God's work is supposed to motivate you to get off your behind and to get to work, right? And these two truths go together. And here's the answer. Here's the solution in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll unpack this a little bit more in the weeks to come. But let me leave you with God's word. That's the best way that we can close. Here's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. 12 and 13. This is a, I love how they hold these two truths together. This is still Paul. And chapter 2, verse 12, he says first, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whew. All right, man. Here, all right, it's an imperative. It's a command. Work, do, act. Right? Paul's commanding us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then, verse 13 is the key. Verse 13 changes everything. This verse is so wonderful. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, and that verse, that's just like a wave of relief. That verse just washes away any hopes of works righteousness, any hopes of earning or doing anything in my own power. Why? Because even when I am working, even when I am doing and I am acting, it is God who is working in me and through me. And that is my only hope that I'm actually going to accomplish anything. It is God who works in me and through you. That's it. That's the answer. God works through his people. He ordained the ends just as much as he has ordained the means to get to that end. And he has ordained that your growth in godliness will require effort and work and discipline and driving yourself to the word and believing and trusting in his good news and then acting in light of that grace, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone. And he graciously calls us and gives us this small little part to play. Right? He saves us. He sanctifies us. We believe. We rest in him. We trust him. And then we get to work dependent on his grace. Both are true. Both are together. He gets all the credit and he gets all the glory because it's him who works in us and through us, and we benefit and have the privilege of working for him and with him. All right, so let's close. Let's thank him for his grace and his work in our lives here as we finish. Father, I thank you for the word, Father, you've given us this morning through Paul in this great letter. Father, we're just beginning to scratch the surface. Father, I can't wait to get into it more next week. I just pray that you would help us to understand your grace, Lord. I pray that we would be so astounded by what you have done for us. We would be astounded by what you have put inside of us, Father. You yourself, in your spirit, have come to reside in us and to empower us and to change us and to grow us, Father. And so we thank you for that great truth. We thank you for your grace. We did nothing. We deserved nothing but death and hell. But Father, you have given us life. You have given us mercy, Lord, and we thank you. Father, I just so desperately want us to understand that. And Father, I want that grace to motivate us to change, to motivate us to pursue you and your word and holiness, Father, out of our great gratitude for what you have done for us through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who discipline themselves to pursue godliness. Make us a people who are so in love with you that we want to do anything that we can do to be with you, to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, we want that, and we pray and ask for our working and our improvement and our striving, Father, knowing and resting fully in the fact that we can do nothing on our own. Father, we have no ability in and of ourselves to accomplish that which we desire. Father, that's why we cling to you. We depend on your Spirit. We cry out and we confess our inability. We claim and cling to your great ability, Father. And it is in that grace and it is in your goodness, Father, that we try to act and to live, Father. So help us to do that. We can't do it without ourselves. Help us to without you. Help us to better understand how we live in light of the good news, Father, and work in us and through us for our own good, for the good of us, for the good of those around us, Father, and for the good of this world, Father. We love you and we thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.